who, though he is poor and can lean on nothing here below, can trust in living God, who made these heavens and this earth, and thus be satisfied and joyful, even though in adversity. Although I well knew that for this very day I had need of a considerable sum of money, yet my heart was even joyful, for I was strong in faith in God. When I came into the house, the superintendent of the building was there, and desired some money for the payment of the laborers. "Has any money been received?" said he. I answered, "No, but I have faith in God." Scarcely had I uttered these words when someone was announced at the door, and on going to him, I found he had brought me $30 from some person whom he would not name. I returned to the study and asked the superintendent how much money he needed. He replied, $30. "Here they are," said I. We were both strengthened in our faith by this happy supply, since we saw there in the hand of God in giving us what was necessary at the very time when it was needed. At another time of great need with us, I made peculiar use in my prayer to God of the fourth petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," and dwelt upon the words, "this day." For we needed immediate aid. While I was yet praying, a friend to the orphan house came to my door and brought me $400. In the year 1700, I was sick for some weeks, and when I recovered and was able to go out for the first time, I prayed the Lord to bless my goings out and my comings in. This prayer he was pleased literally to answer, for as I left the house, a most comforting and encouraging letter was put into my hand, and at my return another, containing $100 for the support of our children, with the exhortation to continue the good work. This letter was from a pious merchant 100 miles distance. The Lord remembered his kindness. On one occasion, a pious and benevolent female was visiting our orphan house and discovered that we were much in want of many things, but though in the habit of doing much for us, she could not now render any assistance. She, however, spoke of our situation to another person, who replied to her that she was just about to give $50 to the orphan house. Our friend saw the hand of God so clearly therein, and was so grateful for the supply of our wants, that she was moved even to weeping. The instances of this kind, which occurred, were very numerous during the whole progress of the work, and they could be enumerated to almost any extent. Some of the more remarkable that remain of those which his biographer has selected must suffice for this work. It has often happened that when I have been relating to strangers who were visiting me some of the providences which have attended this undertaking, that they have been witnesses to similar incidences while present with me, much to the confirmation of their faith. It happened once when a friend from a distance was sitting with me that a boy came in, bringing with him $20 for the orphan house, and a written promise that the same amount should be yearly sent to us as long as the life and health of the giver were preserved. He would not mention the name of the donor and wished only a receipt. At another time, I was recounting to a Christian friend some of our remarkable deliverances from want, by which he was so much affected that he even wept. While I was speaking, as if to confirm my statements, I received a letter containing a check for $500. Such instances occurred not unfrequently, intended not a little to strengthen their faith in the promises of God and to convince them of his favor towards this work. It happened once that I was in need of a large sum of money, but had it not and did not know where to obtain even $10. The steward came to me with his accounts, but having no money for him, I asked him to come again after dinner, and in the meantime gave myself to prayer. When he came in the afternoon, all that I could do was to ask him to come again in the evening. In the afternoon I was visited by a friend, with whom I united in prayer to God. I was moved to praise him for the wonders of his providency to men in all ages, and especially for the remarkable instances given us in his word. So much was I confirmed in my faith by this service, that I did not once ask the Lord to relieve my present difficulties. As I accompanied my friend to the door at his departure, I found the steward standing on one side, and on the other, another person, who put into my hands a purse containing $150. Sometime afterwards, the superintendent of the building came for money to pay his laborers. A friend who was present promised me $10 and another four, but could not give them to me at that time. So I said to him, God will not leave us without assistance, and let him depart. When he came to the orphan house, he found the laborers assembled and waiting for their money. Just then a well-known friend of ours met him, and to him he made known his wants. This friend immediately lent him $14, and he began his payments. Before this sum was exhausted, I received from another place upwards of $30, which I immediately sent to him, and he finished his payments as usual. The next week we were in equal difficulty, and in the same way. I told the superintendent that we should certainly have occasion to rejoice again in the manifestation of God's willingness to favor our efforts, and repeated to him, as he left me, that text, "Here that you have the Lord helped us." Early the next morning I received $50, which was an abundant supply for that day. On a certain occasion, when the steward was about to sell a number of articles which were not indispensable to him, I received $100 and relieved the difficulty which had caused him to think of this step. And not many hours after, he was informed in addition that a large quantity of provisions was on the way to Haley for the orphan house. His situation was one of the most arduous in the establishment, but he was so much encouraged and animated by this unexpected assistance that he said he would never suffer himself to be anxious in such circumstances thereafter, but would trust confidently in God. He afterwards said that from that time forward, instead of being cast down or distressed by difficulties that arose, he was ever thinking, "Now we shall have reason again to admire the manner in which God will come to our aid." At a certain time when our supplies were again exhausted, I was conversing with my assistants upon the state of our affairs and recalling to mind the Lord's mercies to us in time past, and rejoicing with them in the hope of continued assistance and in the privilege of casting all our cares upon him who careth for us. We prayed together and committed all our concerns into his hands. The same hour the Lord moved the heart of a friend of ours to think of us and to determine to send a donation of $300 to the orphan house, which we received the next day. On a similar occasion shortly after, I received a letter containing a check for $250, which was from a physician on the other side of the sea, who had heard something of the orphan house. This was not a little encouraging to me, for it convinced me that the Lord, rather than suffer our plan to fail, would raise up friends for me in other countries. One evening the steward informed me that he had paid out the last of his money. I replied to him that I rejoiced at this, for God would surely gladden our hearts again by providing what was necessary, and I was not disappointed, for the next morning I received the sum of $200. On a certain occasion, when I was not a little straitened in my circumstances, I was walking in my garden along a path which was planted on both sides with lilies, now in full bloom. As I was thinking with myself, those words of our Lord came into my mind, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow," etc. So God, if God so clothe the grass which is in the field, shall he not much more clothe you, etc. I determined to obey this exhortation and said mentally, "I will, Lord, according to thy word, give up all anxious thoughts for the things of time. But leave me not without assistance. Let it come to pass, I pray, according as thou hast promised." When I returned to the house, I found that during my absence the money had been received for me, and shortly after another donation arrived, which quite relieved me for the time, and taught me in connection with many similar instances to trust in God for the future. The following incident illustrates two or three statements already made. One of my orphan children, who had been a long time in the orphan house, was about on a certain occasion to go to visit his friends, and came and asked me for $2 to pay his expenses by the way. I told him that I should be glad to give them to him, but had not more than a half dollar in the world. This he could scarcely believe, as he had never discovered the least sign of poverty at the orphan house. I assured him of my willingness to give him the money if I had it, and told him to return to me again after a short time, thinking I might obtain it for him. I thought, as he left me, of going to borrow it, but being engaged in a piece of business which could not be postponed, and knowing that the Lord could easily supply this little sum. If it was his will, I kept my seat. Scarcely a quarter of an hour had elapsed when a certain person came in, bringing me $20 and saying that he had received it over and above his ordinary annuity and wished to devote it to the use of the orphans. I was now enabled to give the boy his $2, which I did most cheerfully. In this way has a kind and merciful God opened the hearts of men to sustain this work, and a great number of instances have occurred besides those which I have here related. During the time when our expenses were very great, particularly while engaged in the building of the orphan house, his assistance was proportioned to our necessities, and we had always reason to rejoice in being able to trust all our concerns in his hands. It has pleased the same wise God, however, sometimes to withhold his aid so long that those around me have said that he did not appear to look upon the work so favorably as at an earlier period. On one occasion especially, the trial of our faith was so severe that I have great reason to bless the Lord that he did not suffer the minds of my assistants to become impatient, nor unwilling to endure the embarrassments under which we labored. At this time, when those who labored with me had indulged the melancholy thought that God had left us, and even spoke in this manner one to another, in that very hour, he, of his infinite mercy, appeared for our assistance and refreshed us, as are the parched fields by the plentiful showers. I received a letter from a merchant enclosing a draft for $5,000 for the benefit of the orphan house. The giver is unknown to me, for he did not permit his name to be mentioned. This is the Lord's work. What shall I return unto him for all his benefits? Praise and bless the Lord, O my soul. I can indeed say the Lord hath done wondrous things, whereof we are glad. We have perhaps extended this account farther than necessary, but it will serve to give a more lively impression of the manner in which this noble institution was completed. The contributors to it were of every station and almost of every character. The King of Prussia took a lively interest in its success, presented it with a large quantity of building materials, $1,000 in money twice, and allowed the institution many privileges. Besides him, officers, civil and military, preachers and teachers, citizens, servants, merchants, widows, and orphans gave it their support. Many who were not able to give money gave their labor. An apothecary supplied the orphan house with medicines for a long time, free of expense, and even a chimney sweeper gave a written obligation to Frankie to clean the chimneys gratuitously as long as he lived. We cannot wonder that his efforts proved successful when the Lord opened the hearts of so many to assist him. The blessing which Frankie seems to have esteemed as highly, if not more so, than any other, was that he had been favored with assistants and laborers who looked upon the work with something of his own feelings. Without such men, he would have been unable to carry on this enterprise. In speaking of them, he says that they were men of self-denial, faith, and prayer, who did not expend their time and labor merely for the sake of reward, but considered themselves as serving the Lord and doing good to men. By such cooperation and under the superintending providence of that God who provided this and every means employed, the orphan house was finished. During Frankie's life, it continued to increase in extent and in the number of the children supported and instructed in it, so that in 1727, the year that he died, there were in all the schools 2,200 pupils. 134 orphans lived in the orphan house, and about 160 other children, together with 250 indigent students, daily ate at the public tables of the establishment without charge. Does any one inquire with what feelings did Frankie regard this great work now in successful operation? We will give the answer in his own words. Why should I not give all the honor of this work to God, and acknowledge that the praise of its success belongs not to me, nor any other worm of the dust, but to him who rules on high, and who is the King of Kings? It is he, and he alone, who has sustained it, even from the beginning. He has enabled me, his dependent creature, to rely on his support and not on the help of man, and thus become the instrument of accomplishing so much. Upon him has my soul rested. To him have I looked in times of trial, and I have found my experience that he will not desert nor put to shame those who trust in him. But, so far from looking upon this as my work, when the thought has entered my mind that it was I who had built the orphan house, I who fed the poor and educated the ignorant, I have banished it from me as a temptation of Satan. It would have been truly foolish in me when I saw hundreds at our tables daily to have indulged the thought that I was supporting them. I have often smiled when people have said in my hearing that I must be very rich to support this vast establishment, when I was indeed poorer than most of them. The Lord has taught me what the Scriptures mean when they say, "The eyes of all wait on thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thy hand and satisfiest the wants of every living thing." He has led me in a way that I knew not of, and made this, from so small a beginning, a most extensive work, supplying every necessary means at every stage of its progress. He has done for me more than I could even have imagined. To him, therefore, I attribute all the success, and to him shall be all the praise. We doubt not the circumstances narrated in this chapter will be considered by many as almost passing belief. They will be disposed to say that they approach too much a miraculous character to have happened to an uninspired man. They are indeed extraordinary and calculated to excite emotions of wonder. But the authorities by which they are confirmed are of unquestionable veracity and will satisfy every candid inquirer that they are simple and undisguised facts. But the question will still be asked by many: can such an example be held up as proper and for our imitation? Would not the feeling with which one should undertake so extensive a work as the building of the orphan house, without any funds in hand or any human source from which to draw, be rather rashness and credulous, but than faith? We should answer: not in the circumstances of Frankie. It is to be carefully noted that he did not commence this extensive plan at once. Years had elapsed since he had first entered upon his beloved work, and during that time he had been gradually led forward by a gracious providence, who supplied the means and pointed the path in which he should go, in a way surprising even to himself. These striking and continued expressions of the divine approbation, each succeeding one more clear than that which preceded, seem to have fixed in the mind of Frankie the conviction that the work was of God and would not come to naught. He was prepared by this conviction to take any step which was indicated as the will of that providence to whose guidance he committed all his ways. And when he had taken such a step, he believed that God would not desert a work which he had so far evidently approved and blessed. That he acted properly in this case may be fairly inferred from his success. That he was far from countenancing that rash and enthusiastic calculating upon the assistance of heaven, which some have done, and met thereby a sad overthrow, may be gathered from the advice which he frequently gave his pupils: never under the pretext of faith in God to engage in undertakings or place themselves in danger where there was no clearly marked call of providence, but with their loins girt about to wait the directions of their master, both where and how they should labor. Memoirs of Augustus Herman Frankie. Chapter 8. Departments of the Orphan House, its extent, method of instruction pursued. The instruction of the children of the poor was, of course, the main object of the institution at its commencement, but various circumstances conspired to connect with the charity schools others for those who were able and willing to pay for their tuition. We have already mentioned the Royal School, or Royal Panagorium, so-called because endowed by the king. It was intended for the children of the higher classes, and had a building in connection with the orphan house, which was appropriated to its pupils and students. Mention has been made, too, of the citizen's school, or gymnasium, in which the orphan children of the best capacity and those of the citizens were instructed preparatory to the university. Besides these two, there were several other departments in which the children who were intended
for business of any kind. By far, the greater number were of this class, received their education. The Teachers' Seminary and the Oriental Society, the members of which lived in the orphan house, are also to be enumerated among the schools. From the small stock of the medicines which it was found convenient to keep in the orphan house arose the idea of an apothecary shop, which was begun as early as 1698. This store soon became extensive and important on account of the manufacture of a very popular medicine, the receipt for which was given by Frankie by a friend. The income of this establishment alone was at one time about 30,000 Reich dollars. It has, however, very much diminished since the medicine above mentioned has fallen into disuse. It would seem that the providence of God had provided that means of support for the orphan house when its friends began to look upon the institution as able to take care of itself and to cease their donations. Another important department is the bookstore. This owed its origin to a pious and self-denying friend of Frankie, who printed, by some means, a sermon which Frankie had written and sold it, although it was the cause of much contempt to him in the fair at Leipzig. Encouraged by his success in this effort, he obtained a small printing press, which he set up in the parsonage house at Glaucha, and there commenced the printing of larger works. The divine blessing attended these benevolent excursions, which were undertaken solely for the advantage of the orphan house. And from this beginning arose the orphan house bookstore, one of the most extensive in Germany, and a source of considerable revenue to the institution. There are also connected with the orphan house a library of upwards of 20,000 volumes, a museum of natural science, and a chemical laboratory for the benefit of the schools. The celebrated Canstein Bible establishment has its location in the Baron Canstein, with the design of sending abroad through Europe the Word of God by printing it so cheaply that everyone could buy it. Frankie undertook the direction of this establishment at the earnest request of its founder, and continued it until his death, although attended with no profit either to him or the orphan house. It has been the means of circulating 2 millions of Bible and 1 million in New Testaments. There are some other departments in the orphan house of minor importance which do not need especial notice. The buildings connected with the main edifice which Frankie erected consisted at the time of a number significant to fill both sides of a court 800 feet long, reaching from that edifice which faces the street to the one which is occupied by the royal school, which closes the other end of the court. Thus, this vast establishment took its rise from the small sum of about $3.50, which was providently put into the hands of Frankie. We cannot but admire the perseverance and faith which enabled him to go on so steadily and so rapidly to a consummation which far exceeded his most highest expectation. And we ought not to withhold the expression of praise to God for the strong assurance which this success gives us, that he will ever bless efforts humbly and faithfully made for the glory of his name. The orphan house has been the means of educating and sending forth multitudes of excellent men who have been blessings to the world, and yet it is all to be traced under God to the influence of one individual. May the reader be led to go and do likewise. It might be supposed that whatever the world and the enemies of Frankie might think or say of his doctrines, they could not but applaud his effort in behalf of the orphan house. But it was far otherwise. His enemies could not bear the idea that he should be the means of doing so much good, he whom they denounce as a fanatic and a hypocrite. On this account, they used every means to decry and injure this most excellent institution. The common slanders on institutions of Christian benevolence in the present day are very like those which the noble-minded and generous Frankie endured. They, however, have passed away with the authors of them, while the effects of his faithful labors continue a standing monument of his piety and zeal. We have not time to specify half the malignant and disgraceful falsehood that were circulated concerning him. A few of them would be brought into notice in some account of the manner in which he replied to them. He says in the beginning of this reply that the only reason he can imagine further desiring to convince the people that the providence of God had not prospered his efforts was their fear that they would not join with them in denouncing him, whom God had so favored as a heretic and fanatic. Just as the scribes and Pharisees, said he, feared that, should they acknowledge anything divine in the power of the Savior and his apostles, the people would say to them, Why then do you treat them as deceivers, if God be with them? Not that I would compare myself with our Lord or his disciples, being unworthy even to loose the latchets of their shoes, but to show that they resemble the Pharisees in attempting to defame an institution which is so manifestly of God. If it be not, it will come to naught, that they may thus prejudice the minds of men against it. So far as I am concerned, I care not for their censors. I have one short argument which answers them all. It is this: no one that trusts in the Lord shall be confounded. But I believe and trust in him, therefore I shall not be confounded. No scorn, which they use so abundantly, will avail against this argument. There is one singular argument which they make use of. They say that I have been very active in soliciting contributions for the orphan house. They do not pretend that this was wrong. They design only to show that my own labor might have accomplished all, and of course there would be no need of divine interference. But is it less the effect of his providence, because I have been the means of its execution? Did not the Apostle Paul ascribe the contributions made for the saints at his suggestion to the hand of the Lord? And ought not the same to be done in this case, especially since, in a multitude of cases, persons whom I did not know and who would not even mention their names have continued for years to give to this work? Who was it that caused the feelings of benevolence and piety to conquer the natural averances of man in reference to this effort, when so many similar ones have failed for want of funds? It is very easy to find fault, but were those who do it so freely, in this case, to undertake only to provide food for those who daily depend on me, not to mention the various other expenses to be sustained, they would speak very differently. They would be ashamed of their conduct towards me. Were they to have no other resources than I have had, and be compelled to wait until God should please to send the necessary funds for our daily wants, they would probably soon desert their post. Against all the difficulties of the work, I have struggled for years, and although unbelief derided the idea of success, saying that various things were wanting, that I had not capital, etc., yet the work is done. Now the common saying is that my own ingenuity and zeal have carried it through. At first they denied that I could accomplish any such scheme, and now that it is done, they say I did it all. Many others give utterance to their enmity to Frankie in such complaints as these: the orphan house is too large. After it is built, the children will starve for want of funds to support such an institution. Frankie is laying up a fortune for himself from the charities of the public. He has neglected personal piety in being so constantly and actively employed. How groundless they were need hardly be stated. Nothing of this kind seems to have given him more pain than the impression which was so general among certain classes that he was very rich and growing daily more so, so that often, even when in distress for money, he was applied to by beggars who shamelessly asked him for large sums, as $100 or $1,000, and who, when assured that he had none to give them, often turned and reviled him. But he endured as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord constantly increased the number of his friends and gave him to rejoice in the prosperity of the orphan house. It is interesting to contemplate this great and good man in the capacity of a teacher of children. He seems to have had a peculiar love for them and a happy faculty of instructing them. He did not, of course, find time to do anything more than superintend their schools except in the department of religious instruction. This he made the grand object of attention, The cultivation of the moral feelings of the pupils was esteemed of paramount importance. To promote this, he used to catechism them by the assistance of their teachers and to address them on the great truths of religion in language suited to their capacity. He took care to appoint such teachers as would set a holy example before them and used every other means to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Among these was that of distributing among them, at the time of their examinations, which took place four times a year, tracts on practical subjects written expressly for them. The following extracts are from two of them on the subject of repentancy and love to God. We should be glad to infuse into our paraphrase of these passages more of the pathos of the original. Attend to my words, dear children. Attend to the word which is spoken to you from God. Now, before your hearts are seduced by the world, while you are in the morning of life, pray God to implant his love within you and to make you humble and obedient and holy. Ask him so to impress his fear upon your minds, that you may be enabled to keep his commandments all your days. Remember that it often brings a fearful curse upon men to neglect God in their youth and to follow after the desires of the flesh and give themselves up to the pleasures of the world. You may now think it would be happiness itself to live in the indulgences of all your wishes, but a time will come when you will think very differently, and when you will know what misery he must suffer who disobeys God. See to it then, dear children, that you repent from the heart and believe in Jesus Christ. Then will your happiness be secure. On the subject of love to God, he then addresses them in one place. Do any of you now ask me, what is the love of God? I reply that it is of such a nature that it must be felt in order to be understood. If I say to you this love is a delightful feeling which fills the soul, still you would not comprehend my meaning until you had yourself taste its sweetness. The love of God in your hearts is the fruit of the influence of the Holy Spirit, by which you are inclined to look upon God as your highest good, to feel a sincere and ardent longing after him, to seek your pleasure and your peace in him, to endeavor to please him, to strive to be united to him, that you may have, as the Scripture says, the same mind with him. Now, if you reflect upon this, you must see that love to God is a thing of great value and very different from the love of the world. If you ask how you may obtain this love, I answer that the love of God to you is the fountain of all your love to him. To know how to value his love, you must consider his infinite mercy in sending his Son to die for sinners. If you will think of this wonderful love to you, you will see how reasonable it is that you should love him and how wicked it must be to turn away from God who has been kinder than a father to you. Think not, however, that you will love him of yourselves. This is the work of the Spirit of God, without whose influences your own efforts, your reading of the Bible, and your thinking on the love of God to you will be without effect. You must feel your need of new feelings and desires and ask earnestly for the Holy Spirit to impart that love in your hearts and lead you in the right way so that you may be able to look up to God as your Father and friend. You may possibly suppose that love to God consists in a good emotion or desire, which you may sometimes feel, especially when you pray, and that after this you may sin again. But this, dear children, is not love. Love is constant and unchanging, and it is to be discovered by your obedience to God and your patience under trials, rather than by your feelings. Think of this, then, my children. When you are obedient to your parents, when you love to read the Word of God and to pray, when you love them that hate you, when you pray for them who injure you, when you are jealous and envious of no one, when you love to be told of your faults and try daily to correct them, when you feel and act thus, it is a sign that you love God. This love you must strive constantly to retain and increase. Your heart is deceitful and wicked, far beyond anything that you think, and will incline you to seek the pleasures and follow the temptations of the world. You must constantly look up to your Father in heaven for this aid to enable you to command your feelings, control your desires, and direct them in the right way. May Jesus Christ, the well-beloved Son of God, have mercy upon each of us. May He purify you by His Spirit and give you true faith in Him. Should you be thus renewed, it will be my rejoicing, not only in this life, but in the great day of account. Oh, that I may be able in that day to say of each of you here present, and of all who have gone before and will come after you, hear my Lord, and the children whom thou hast given me. Here is your Lord. He has died for you. I commit you into the arms of his love and to his mercy, which is past all conception. We cannot wonder that, laboring as he did, the numbers of those who became, under the blessing of God, pious and devoted men, should be great. The Spirit of God usually seconds efforts so faithfully made and enables us to understand, to some extent, the importance of faithful instruction to children. In closing this necessary limited account of the orphan house, it may be interesting to the reader to state that this institution is at this time flourishing and still doing a great deal of good. It has, in the course of time, accumulated considerable property by the proceeds of which, and of the mercantile departments, it supports itself without the assistance of individuals. Its schools are still large, and the orphan and widow both find a refuge within its hospitable walls. The founder is not forgotten in the midst of all its usefulness. His birthday is yearly celebrated at the orphan house, and on such occasions the excellencies of his character are made the subject of eloquent addresses, and thus impressed upon the minds of each succeeding company of youth, who feel the benefits of his benevolence. The memory of the just is blessed. Better to have such an eulogy as is contained in the history of the orphan house than to be the conqueror of the world. Better to be embalmed as Frankie in the grateful recollection of thousands than to sleep under the proudest monument that has ever covered the remains of earthly greatness. End of chapter 8. Having been read by Peter John Parisi, also known as Brian Dean. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God. Memoirs of Augustus Herman Franke. Chapter 9. His private life. Labors in behalf of missions. We have thus far regarded Franke almost entirely as a public character. We would now willingly contemplate his private life and set him before the reader in the relations of husband, father, and friend. This will, however, be impossible, as but a few facts have been preserved which throw any light upon this part of his history. His public employments and duties were alone noticed by his early biographers, and time has now drawn its veil over the interesting scene of his family circle. He married, about the time of his appointment, to the professorship at Haley, an amiable and pious lady with whom he lived in the happiest manner until his death. He had 3 children. Of these, the first died in infancy. The second lived and followed the footsteps of his father, became a professor of theology, archdeacon of the Church of St. Mary in Haley, and director of the orphan house. The youngest child, a daughter, was married to the learned and excellent Frelinghausen, some of whose descendants are still living in Halle. One of them, Dr. Niemeyer, was lately chancellor of the university and a director of the orphan house and the institutions connected with it. The habits of Franke, as must have appeared from the amount of labor he accomplished, were theirs of intense excursion. Scarcely had any one department in which he labored would not be considered by most men as sufficient of itself. He was in the first place the pastor of a church, and though after he entered into the duties of the professorship, he had one or more assistants in these labors, still they were considerable. As a professor, we have seen that he did his full share of labor. As the founder of the orphan house, he was almost constantly engaged in some way or another. How he found time, in the midst of all this, to write a volume a year, besides frequent sermons and tracts, even with the assistance of a secretary, is surprising indeed. And it becomes still more so when we remember that he received frequent visitors and had a large correspondency. He was frugal in diet, sparing in sleep, and constant in devotion. We mean by this that he obeyed the scriptural rule of praying always, and in other words, preserving always a prayerful state of mind. Besides this, he spent the first hour of every day in private devotion, and when traveling, he used to arise at 4 o'clock for this purpose, that his devotions might not be curtailed. After this, he began the appropriate business of the day. His first thoughts, as he himself states, were commonly directed to the value of time, and his first desires to be enabled to live every day as though it were the first and the last day of his life, the first as if beginning anew and with a new vigor to serve the Lord, and the last as though no time would be allowed to him here to perform what he now neglected, or to amend that which he hastily performed. The value he set upon time may be further learned from a short extract from one of his lectures, in which he requests the students to make their necessary visits to him as short as possible. I have not time to converse long with each of my visitors. I can truly say that when I devote an hour of my life to anyone, I feel that I have made him a large present, for an hour is worth more to me than much money. He refers not here to those who needed his advice, and who remained no longer than necessary, but to those who came without any especial business, or who tarried long after it had been completed. The little we know of his deportment in the family circle is contained in an extract of a letter from a friend of his who lived in his house. At our table, says he, the conversation was always profitable. Frankie never suffered the subject to be trivial, nor did he give us opportunity, if so inclined, to wander from one thing to another, but employed the time either in communicating interesting intelligence in reference to the church, or engaged us in conversation on some practical topic. Sometimes he caused his little grandchildren to read a passage from Scripture for each of us who sat at the table. Thus were our eating and drinking sanctified. In his house, peace and quietness reigned. There was no noise there, no anger, no bitterness, no evil speaking. All the domestic virtues were in lively exercise, and the direction of the apostles seemed to be fully obeyed. Whether ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. It has already been mentioned that his correspondency was extensive. So numerous were the letters which he was compelled to write, that he found it necessary sometimes to devote to them that time which should have been spent in rest. Not unfrequently his time was so much occupied during the day that he was not able to commence his writing until after 9 o'clock at night. It is much to be regretted that his biographers have preserved so few of his letters, inasmuch as a character like his must have appeared to peculiar advantage in his epistolary intercourse. The following letter, written in his old age, to a friend in France, will give us some idea of the style of them. It is in reply to a letter in which he was informed that his writings were much esteemed by a Catholic abbot at Paris, to whom they had been useful. Though I would not, says he, be puffed up on account of his respect for me, yet it gives me no real pleasure, and especially when I know that it rests not upon any eternal advantages or dignity of mine, but simply upon the few of my writings that he has read. It gives me much satisfaction to know that what I have written concerning Christ has pleased and edified him. I am encouraged to hope that by the blessing of God, I shall in his case obtain the great object of my desire and labor, to wit, that Christ may be glorified. I count it the greatest happiness of my life to be made useful to the souls of men in bringing them to the saving knowledge of the Redeemer. Your information with regard to the Abbot Ferrus, F-E-R-R-U-S, encourages me to hope that the prayers which I have offered for him will be heard on high, and that in the great day of the Lord Jesus I may be permitted to present him as one of my spiritual children. Give to him the assurance of my sincere love for him, and that I will not cease to pray for him as long as I live. Say to him that I exhort him in the name of Christ to trust in him alone for salvation, and to pray to him, pray to him for the Holy Spirit as a seal of his new birth, exhort him to be instant in prayer, even though the answer may be long delayed. He will find that none who wait upon the Lord will be put to shame. Say to him that the words of our Lord to Martha, said I not to thee, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God, have often strengthened me. I have kept them in my mind in the midst of trials. And when I have, in obedience to them, been believing and patient, I have sooner or later received an answer to my prayers. Of the willingness of God to hear prayer, I have lately had a remarkable proof. For the last 2 years my health had been bad, and although I had taken many remedies, nothing had availed to restore it. Finally, I pleaded the promise of the Lord that, if ye abide in me, and my word abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you, and besought him, if it were his will, to restore me to health. This my prayer was answered, and so rapidly and unexpectedly to my physicians, that they said a higher power was manifest therein. I am now at the age of 64, almost as vigorous as in my youth, yet I do not perform all my accustomed duties, lest I should destroy that which the Lord has made good, or disregard the means by which he is pleased to continue me in this my frail tabernacle. Besides the other numerous labors of Frankie, he was one of the earliest and most efficient friends of missions among the heathen. About the year 1705, he was applied to by the King of Denmark, who was about sending some missionaries to India, where he had some settlements, to select from among the young theologians at Haley some suitable persons to undertake the important work of instructing the heathen. Frankie chose, in compliance with this request, Fregenbalg and Plutschau, who accepted the appointment and justified by their fidelity and their stations the confidence he reposed in them. He continued until his death to appoint the missionaries who went out from Haley. He held correspondency with them and published from time to time accounts of their labors and success. His influence in this way was very important, for had these early missionaries been of the character which most of the clergy at that time would have chosen, the enterprise would, beyond doubt, have failed entirely. He took an active part, too, so far as he had opportunity, in the measures for enlightening and converting the Jews. Few days of his life seem to have been more delightful to him than that on which some individuals of that nation received from him Christian baptism in his church at Glaucha. These facts are interesting, principally because they display one remarkable trait in his character, to wit, that he employed every opportunity for doing good, and that whatsoever his hand found to do, he did it with his might. End of chapter 9, having been read by Peter John Parises, also known as Brian Dean. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God. Memoirs of Augustus Hermann Franke. Chapter 10. This is the last chapter. Chapter 10. His later years. Tours for the restoration of his health. His death. The extraordinary excursions, bodily and mental, which Franke had made in every place in which he lived and labored, began gradually to undermine his excellent constitution before he had passed the meridian of life. About the year 1705, his health had suffered so much on this account, as well as by reason of sorrow for the loss of Spener, to whom he was tenderly attached, and who died about that time, that his physicians advised him to travel. This introduced him into a new sphere of usefulness, and one which he did not neglect to employ, for the advancement of the cause of truth and piety. He preached in many of the towns through which he passed, with much effort, and secured, by his truly Christian demeanors, many friends to himself and his institutions. He returned to Haley after a tour of 3 months through Germany and Holland, his health being almost entirely restored. On a visit which he made to Berlin, not long after this, happening to preach in the church of the garrison, he was very unexpectedly to himself favored with the presence of the King of Prussia. The manner in which he declared the message of his master, even in the presence of royalty, occasioned an honorable testimony to his fidelity. The king said afterwards in the presence of his court, "Frankie is a good man. He speaks the truth to everybody." About the year 1717, his health again required a relaxation of labor, and he was advised to travel into a considerable distance. The king readily granted him permission to be absent from his post during the time necessary, and he sent off in August, accompanied by his son, his faithful friend and fellow laborer, Neubauer, and his amanuensis Koppen. He traveled through most of the southern principalities of Germany and visited most of the principal cities and institutions. People everywhere flocked to see the man who had attracted so much attention in his country. In most places he was received with the most flattering tokens of love and admiration. He was importuned to preach and entertained and carried from place to place free of expense. In some places, however, he was received as a dangerous man and the greatest dislike and distrust manifested towards him. But even from such places he seldom departed without bearing with him the blessings of the people. His humility, his love, and his sincere manifested, and his preaching and conversation disarmed prejudice and won upon every heart. If this be pietism, some said, we will all be pious, for such were Christ and his apostles. If this be the spirit of the orphan house at Haley, who will not rejoice at its establishment? One of the most interesting instances of this kind occurred at ULM. The ministers of this city were not at all inclined to treat him even hospitably, and especially not willingly to open their pulpits to him. He went, therefore, on the Sabbath as a hearer to the cathedral, where he heard a most bitter sermon against the pious and, of course, against himself, for whom, indeed, it was intended. He sat directly in front of the pulpit and heard it all with the greatest composure. The magistrate of the city was, however, alarmed, lest it should come to the ears of the king that one of the most eminent professors of the university at Halle was thus openly abused. He was in doubt what to do, but finally concluded to request Frankie, in the most respectable manner, to preach the next Sabbath in the cathedral. He consented. The house was crowded to overflowing, and Frankie, making no allusions to what had passed, preached a sermon upon faith in Christ. This was returning good for evil, in the true spirit of the gospel, and it succeeded in completely silencing all opposition to him. As a further testimony of regard, a great entertainment was given him at the public expense, and the youth of the city manifested their feelings towards him by a torch procession. Footnote. This method of expressing feelings of respect is not uncommon in Germany. Such a scene is described by Mr. Dwight in his travels in that country, after mentioning that it was intended as a congratulations of Professor Blumenbach of Gottingen upon the completion of the 50th year of his professorship. He thus proceeds. The students arranged themselves in a procession, walking two and two. They carried burning torches of about 4 feet in length and marched through the principal streets of the city. A band of music preceded them, playing a number of beautiful airs of this country, and they came opposite to the professor's house when the music ceased, and they gave him 3 cheers. They then proceeded beyond the walls of the city into a large meadow and threw their flaming torches into a pile, which they surrounded, singing a song of friendship and love. As Blumenbach is a great favorite with the students, they all united in showing him this token of their love. Travels in the North of Germany, page 81 and 82. End of the footnote. He returned at length to Halle on the 1st of April, 1718, much improved in health, and was welcomed with expressions of the greatest joy. In 1725, he was attacked with a painful and tenacious disease from which he was never perfectly relieved. His health was somewhat amended by an excursion which he took the next summer, but still continued feeble. In November of the same year, a stroke of the paralysis left his left hand and rendered him incapable of performing any active duties. He spent the time principally in reading works on practical piety, and especially such as treated of the happiness of the saints in heaven. About this time, he was deprived of the society and friendship of his beloved Neubauer by his death. Neubauer had devoted himself to the orphan house almost from its outset, and Frankie felt his loss most sensibly, both on account of himself and the institution. But he was well satisfied that his loss was his friend's eternal gain. Footnote: the following was Neubauer's will. I wish to be buried without parade. Let there be no sermons, no eulogy for me. I was born at Disdorf in the year 1666. This, and the time of my death, is enough for my biography. My little property I give to my mother. End of the footnote. The next winter he experienced a most unexpected revival of his strength, mentioned in a letter in Chapter 8, which continued so firm that the next spring he gave notice of his intention to begin his lectures again with the summer session of the university. But he never delivered any except the first one. He spoke with his usual ease, but closed the lecture with much emotion by a benediction upon his hearers. On the 18th of May, he partook of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper for the last time in his church. He was in a state of great bodily weakness, but his faith and love were strong and were invigorated by the delightful privileges of the sanctuary. On Saturday of the same week, he was carried at his own request into the garden of the orphan house, where, as if in anticipation of his departure, he poured forth his soul in a fervent and to those who stood around him most impressive prayer. He recounted therein the mercies of God, almost from his childhood, and especially for bringing him to a knowledge of the Savior. Often, said he, have I wandered from thee and sinned against thy grace, but thou hast pardoned me, restored to me the light of thy countenance, and given me new strength to follow after thee. Thou hast sometimes so filled me with joy that it seems my heart would break. Thus has enabled me to make a covenant engagement to be thine and to say, Lord, be thou my God, and I will be thy servant and thy son. He then thanked God for his goodness in making him the means of converting men to him, and prayed most fervently that his influence might be perpetuated when he was gone. He thanked the Lord for the orphan house and for all the favors attending it. Sometimes, said he, I have said with myself, how long will these thy mercies continue? Still thou hast opened thy hand to me. When I lay down at night, there was always some favor of the day to remember. And when I arose in the morning, still, blessed God, thou hast loaded me with benefits, and has said to me, thou shalt yet see greater things than these. He then prayed for all his spiritual children, for a little book which he had just published, and for the friends who were with him, and closed by making mention of the name of Jesus as the ground of confidence and of his assurance that God would hear his prayer for his sake. The next day his disease increased in violence, and he became rapidly to decline. His prayer now was that God would teach him not only to labor, but to suffer according to his will, and in such a way as would edify those around him. A day or two afterwards, in the midst of very severe suffering, he said, those who have washed their garments and made them white in the blood of the Lamb came out of great tribulation. My portion of affliction has been small as yet, but I have suffered some within the last few days, and may yet be one of those who, through much affliction and into the kingdom of heaven. My weakness is very great. Help thou me, O my Father. On the first day of June, the heat was very oppressive, and he suffered much from it. Oh, when I stand, said he, in a new vigor in the heavenly country, at the resurrection of the just, the heat will no more oppress me. And afterwards, as his disease continued to gain ground, Lord, we will wait on thee until thou hast mercy upon us. Towards evening he awoke from a troubled sleep, praying thus, my Savior and my Lord, with what joy shall I behold thy face? I thank thee for thy love wherewith thou hast loved me, even when dead in sins. Thou art my confidence and my rest. Thanks be to thy name that thou hast given me not only life, but all things. Without thee we possess nothing. With thee all things. During the night, he prayed at one time without interruption for a half hour. In such language as this, I would praise thee, dear Savior, that thou hast purified me from sin and made me a king and a priest unto God. I would bless thee that thou hast led me through life as a tender mother does her little children. Oh, forgive me if during my pains I have not kept my will completely in subjection to thine. Support me by thy power even to the end. I know that thou art faithful. Thou wilt not leave nor forsake me. Thou wilt raise my body from the dust again, and I shall be presented, purified, and adorned before thy face with exceeding joy. How glorious and how happy shall I be when for the first time I shall behold thy blissful face. He then commends the orphan house to God, praying that it might be the means of doing much good, and closed his prayer by committing his soul into the hands of the Redeemer. Lord Jesus, into thy faithful hands I commit my soul. Amen, amen, hallelujah. In this frame of mind, which breathed more of heaven than earth, he continued to endure for the next 3 or 4 days the suffering which were wearing away his strength and preparing his strength for its emancipation. He mentioned it as a great favor during this time that so many comforting and encouraging texts of Scripture came constantly to his mind. On Friday the 6th of June, he said, "The way to glory is by the cross. I take the cup of affliction willingly, but it is not for me to drain it." His friends then sang a hymn for him at his request, and after it, he gave himself again away to the Redeemer. "My faithful Savior," said he, "I have given myself, body and soul, into thy hands, and therein would I abide." Finally, the day of his deliverance arrived. Early in the morning, his son-in-law, Frelinghuysen, came to his bedside, and Frankie expressed his belief that his end was drawing near. Frelinghuysen repeated to him a scripture promise for his support and encouragement. About 8 o'clock, he prayed the Lord to enable him to be entirely conformed to his will, both in living and dying. To his wife who stood near him, he expressed his wish to enter the conflict, which was approaching with the proper feelings. Not long after, he awoke from a short sleep, saying, "My dear Father," when he was asked how he felt, he replied, "God will continue to support me. My soul has cast itself upon him. Lord, I wait for thy salvation." Footnote. These words he repeated very frequently during his illness, both in Greek and Hebrew. Both in Hebrew and German. End of footnote. About 11 o'clock, one of his brother professors addressed him in the language of Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. "Fear not, saith the Lord. I have called thee by thy name, by my name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee," etc. He said, "God grant that it may be so, through his almighty power." He became now gradually weaker and weaker, but still had strength to speak to a friend of his who had just arrived in Haley and desired to see him. A few moments afterwards, his wife asked him if the Savior were still near. He replied in the affirmative. He then fell into a gentle slumber, which continued until evening, when, without a struggle or a groan, he resigned his soul into the hands of the Redeemer. He died on the 8th of June, 1727, in the 65th year of his age. The manner in which the intelligence of his departure was received proved the extent of that esteem which was felt towards him. Almost the whole city came to take a farewell look at his remains, and sermons and eulogies and poems appeared almost without number in memory of him. These little tokens of regard have been long forgotten, and more than a century has elapsed since he whom they commemorated has entered into his rest. But the name of Frankie will live as long as the orphan house, and I had almost said, whilst true piety is to be found in Germany, most of the piety which has existed in that country since his day, has owed its origin under God principally to him and to his coadjutors, and to those who, in the midst of the formality of infidelity of many of the German churches at the present day, seek the true light. Frankie and Spenier and others of like character will be dear as models of faith and zeal. The history of the character and labors of Frankie is full of instruction, but it is so easy for those who read biography to discover and apply its lessons that any minute detail of them will be unnecessary. It will not, however, be amiss to mention, in a few words, the most striking features of his character and the improvement which may be made of the success of his labors. And as to his character, the most remarkable of his graces was faith, a strong confidence in the promises of God, and a firm conviction of the truth and the importance of his revealed word. He seemed to live in a different world from most men, and to feel the force of motives to which those around him were to a great degree insensible. The reason was that he had that faith which is the evidence of things not seen, and which brought the eternal world and its solemn realities so near that he could keep them in view in all that he did. This was that which sustained him amidst persecution and contempt, and enabled him to endure without repenting the labors in which he was so abundant. He was living not unto himself, but to him that died for him, and he counted all but loss in comparison with the attainment of a cross of life and the approbation of his master. From faith as the beginning flowed all the other graces of the Spirit. His love to men was remarkable. In all his deportment, he never heard of an unkind word even to, his enemies. Like the Lord Jesus, he delighted in doing good, and from the purest motives for his own temporal interests was never subserved thereby. There appears to have been the greatest harmony in his excellencies, no one being cherished to the exclusion of the rest. He seems to have made as near an approach as is possible for man to the model which the apostle has drawn for us of a child of God, when he says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance." Another striking fact in the history of his life is the great success of his beloved efforts. This was owing under God not to any superior degree of worldly wisdom, but to his faith. This led him to inquire what was the path of duty and to go forward in that path, leaving the provision of means and the complete disposal of them to God. He neglected, it is true, no effort which prudence could suggest, but his hopes of success were in the arm of God alone. And what may we learn from his history? One plain lesson is that the amount of good which we may do is immense. There was nothing that Frankie attempted which is not practical to the present, at the present day. We may labor for the salvation of our fellow men, for the education of the ignorant, for the relief of the distressed, and for the extension of the knowledge of the gospel among the heathen. We may, like him, preach the gospel, circulate Bibles and tracts, and we too may have that faith which overcomes the world. The fields of usefulness are even wider now than at his day, and the encouragement to labor and the cause of truth far greater. And all that is needed to make the influence of hundreds of Christians at this time as great as his is devotion to the service of God. Another truth taught us by his life is that the ways of religion are those of happiness. It is a too general impression, especially with the youth, that piety cannot be attended by enjoyment because it demands such sacrifices of personal feeling. Consideration would show them, however, that so far from being a correct opinion, the very reverse is true. The Christian derives pleasure from self-denial and sacrifices because by enduring them, he honors him who is dearer to his soul than all things else. And in addition to this, he has a satisfaction of knowing that they tend to make the world less dear, to deliver him from a slavish dependency upon external objects for consolation, and fit him for higher and holier enjoyment. This is most clearly illustrated in the life of Frankie. There appears never to have been a time after his conversion, though he was frequently in the midst of severe trials, when his peace and happiness were not both more pure and more complete than the highest that the world affords. This is the promise of the Savior to his followers. Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present life and in the world to come, life everlasting. May the reader have the happiness to realize in himself the rich blessings of this promise, both here and thereafter. The end. The end of the book, Memoirs of Augustus Herman Frankie, having been read by Peter John Parisi, also known as Brian Dean. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire, to the glory of God.